curveball about 7:45 last night. Pastor Kimbrough called, and they were on their way back from Greenville. They were in Spartanburg, and he said all the lights came on, and smoke started billowing out of the front of his car, and so they are still in Greenville. He said, I don't see any way to get home tonight, and so anyway. So I didn't fold your notes. I worked on this morning's message instead of folding your notes, so sorry. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 145, if you would. So what we're coming to, continuing on our study in the attributes of God, and I made another mistake. This is actually lesson 11, so I forgot to change that at the top of your notes too. So it's lesson, I made a lot of mistakes, so give me a break. Lesson 11 is what it is, the mercy of God. And so we've been dealing with this umbrella attribute of God's goodness, and we've learned so far, we break this down into really four sub-attributes: benevolence, or we could refer to that simply as common grace. So the common grace of God, benevolence. Then last week we looked at love more specifically. And then this week we're coming to the mercy of God. I mentioned before, dealing with mercy and grace, we very often use those terms interchangeably as if they were just direct synonyms. They obviously are synonyms. They're obviously very, very similar. But there is something of a nuance of difference between the two. And so this week I want to focus really on mercy more specifically. So in the Hebrew, so in the Old Testament, the Greek really is just one word for mercy, and it's used, you know, basically every time you see the word mercy in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there are two different words for mercy. I've put them kind of in English for you there. The word racham is just the more general term, and then the word hesed. And that we looked at a little bit of that last week, that term hesed, because of its overlap with love. It is translated very often as loving kindness, but it's also just simply translated as mercy. But if you look at Psalm 145, verse 9, I printed this in your notes too, but in the Bible here we see the Lord is good to all. And so remember, this is our umbrella attribute, the goodness of God. He is good to all. That's one of the other verses that we look at when we consider common grace. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, even to wicked men. He gives health to wicked men. He gives prosperity, temporal, but he gives good things. And unsaved, wicked people enjoy good things, and all that's from the hand of God. Every good gift is from above. Every good gift to us as believers is from the hand of God, and every good thing that the unbeliever receives is also from God's hand. The Lord is good to all. But then you see the verse goes on, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That word mercies there in verse 9 is that word racham. It's the more general, generic term for mercy. It is the kind of mercy, sometimes it's translated as pity. It's the kind of mercy and pity that God shows to all of his creation. That's in contrast to that word hesed. And I'm repeating some of the things I said last week about love, but the word hesed is never used in reference to the unsaved. So if you remember your 7th, 8th grade English class, where you have a subject, a verb, and an object. And so the verb is the action, the subject is the person that does the action, and then the object is the thing that the action is done to. So if you say, I hit the ball, I is your subject, hit, and then the object is the ball. The ball is the thing that got hit. And so when you consider that construction in Hebrew, God is always the noun of hesed. Human beings are never recorded in Scripture as being the one who does hesed, that shows this type of mercy. And the objects of that type of mercy, at least in the Old Testament, are always redeemed people, God's covenant people. That word is not used at all in reference to the unsaved. It's the word, Don was asking me about it after Sunday school last week. It's the word that's used in Psalm 136, where you have in every single verse that refrain, His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. And that, you know, over and over and over and over in that Psalm 136. That's the word hesed. And the fact that His mercy endures forever is one of the things that we point to, underlining and just reminding us of the fact that all of God's attributes are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His mercy doesn't change. It endures forever. It is everlasting. And so as far as an actual definition goes, I'll give you the definition from two different sources. One, we could say that the mercy of God is that attribute by which His goodness is exercised in relieving the miseries of His creatures and manifesting long-suffering and patience to impenitent sinners. And so mercy takes into account the miserable nature of the recipient's condition, relieving the miseries of His creatures, manifesting His long-suffering nature. Why is it that when a baby sins the very first time, we have original sin, but when the baby sins the very first time, God doesn't just kill it. You sinned against me, you're done, and take it out. Well, God is long-suffering. The Bible tells us He's long-suffering to the degree that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. And even in that, it is His mercy, understanding the pitiful nature of our condition, our total and absolute helplessness. Some of this we'll deal with in the morning message later on. The absolute helpless nature of our condition. We can't do anything to help ourselves. If we are not effectually called, as we just talked about in the catechism, then what can happen to us? Another definition I'll give you, this is more from the New Testament word, Thayer's lexicon. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, he defines mercy as this: kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted. But it's also joined with a desire to relieve them. And so I guess from that perspective, we can acknowledge the miserable nature of a person, and we can try to show kindness to someone who is in a miserable situation. But this goes that step further in that desire to bring them out of that miserable situation to a better circumstance. That is God's mercy. And so let's look at some proofs of this. The first one's going to be Genesis 19:16, and this is the passage that I was making reference to just a moment ago with Lot. So Genesis 19:16 says, "And while he," that is Lot, "while Lot lingered, the men," and so that's referring to those two angels that came. "So while Lot lingered, the angels laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city." And so here the word merciful that's used in this passage in Genesis is not one of the two verbs that we were looking at, one of the other two nouns that we were looking at. But it is a different Hebrew word, still in the context of mercy. And the point of this verse, though, shows the Lord's determination, his resolve, if you will, to demonstrate his mercy, especially in this circumstance to Lot and to his family. God purposed to save Lot, and Lot wouldn't save himself. Lot lingered. He just stayed. And the Lord, because he was merciful, had those two angels grab them by the hand and drag them out, if you will. And then you remember, even in the sinfulness of the situation, Lot's wife, so enamored with the city of Sodom, looked back and was turned into the pillar of salt. But Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this particular portion, gives really some excellent and devotional insight into this verse. He makes three particular points in reference to the mercy of the Lord in saving sinners from their sin. The first point he makes is that the salvation of the most righteous men must be attributed to God's mercy alone, and not to their own merit. We are simply saved by grace, and you see obviously the overlap of the terms. Lot didn't try to do anything to turn from destruction. He lingered there. He stared at it. He was enamored with it. But those two angels had to drag him out. The second point he makes is that God's power also must be acknowledged in bringing souls out of a sinful state. If God had not brought us forth, we had never come forth. You know, and this goes with what we were just looking at with effectual calling in the catechism. Without that call of the gospel, that awakening call, that regenerative call, we would still be lost. Dead people don't respond. Dead people don't move. Dead people don't hear anything. Dead people can't see anything. If we understand what the scriptures say about being dead in trespasses and sins, we have to understand the gospel truth that regeneration precedes faith. That's one of the big arguments between the Calvinist and the Arminian. You know, which comes first, faith or regeneration? Do you believe the gospel and then God saves you, or does God save you and then you believe the gospel? Well, if you understand what the Bible says about being dead in trespasses and sins, well, without being made alive first, a dead person can't do anything. We're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that effectual calling. And we see something of an illustration of that with Lot. Lot lingered. He would have stayed there. He would have perished and died had those angels not stepped in and pulled him out. And we see the picture there, and the illustration at least, of what the Holy Spirit does in pulling us out of our sin, convincing us of our sin and of our misery. And then the third point he makes, really kind of summarizing everything, had God not been merciful to us, then our lingering would have been our ruin. And this goes back to that definition that we read from Thayer, that mercy, God's mercy, is the kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. The Lord desires and purposes to save his people from their sins. And we would linger, but the Lord purposes, the Lord purposes to save, and he will, and he does, because he's merciful. The next proof text that we'll look at, Exodus 33:19. So this is Moses on the mount. This is before Moses comes down and sees the people in idolatry and the golden calf. But Moses has already received the Ten Commandments and received the law from the Lord. And the Lord here is the one speaking, says to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." I put this verse in here because it emphasizes to us the fact that the mercy of God is not based on anything in us. God does not react to us. We don't make the first move. We don't do anything that gets God's attention for God to say, "Yes, I'll save him." God is the first mover. God is the instigator. He is the one behind it all. And really, this verse that we have in Exodus 33:19 is something of a companion to what we looked at last week in Deuteronomy 7. If you remember that verse, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers." Really, this verse in Exodus 33 tells us about mercy, the same thing that that verse in Deuteronomy tells us about love. And it's obviously so much overlap so much that goes together here that it's hard to think of one without thinking about the other. But it just points out the simple fact that God is merciful simply because he is. He shows mercy to whom he shows mercy for his own pleasure and according to his own wise counsel and his own purposes. We don't deserve any of this. We don't earn any of this. It is entirely gracious, and we'll see more emphasis on grace, Lord willing, next week. But it's all of the Lord's good pleasure. And it humbles us because we didn't do anything to deserve any of this. We're just the objects of God's loving kindness, his mercy, and his grace. And we rejoice in it. The next one, 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. So Gad here is a prophet that had come to rebuke David. And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us," and he's using the royal we there, he's talking about himself, "so let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." And so a little bit of a context here, a tremendous lesson for us to learn. David had sinned against the Lord. The Lord had told David, don't number the people. Don't count them. Some figure that David was counting the people for the purpose of taxation, poll tax kind of thing. But the whole context and the whole reason that the Lord had told David not to number the people was for David to trust the Lord. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. That concept, that idea. David wasn't supposed to, as it were, hedge his bets and let me make sure my army is bigger than the other army before we do anything. He was simply to trust the Lord, obey the Lord, go forward in the name of the Lord. And he was told not to number the people. There's more to it than that, but that's the idea. Well, David did number the people. He sent Joab to go and number the people. Joab objected, and Joab knew we're not supposed to be doing this. But it says that the word of the king prevailed, and Joab, you know, reluctantly went and did what he was commanded to do by David. And it took a process of 9 months to number all the people. And there were so many 100,000 in Israel, so many 100,000 in Judah. And at the end of those 9 months, David repented. His conscience overwhelming him, realized that he had sinned, knew he had done wrong. And the prophet Gad came and rebuked David for his sin. And so, actually, turn up. Let's read this. 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. I printed for you. But if you look up 2 Samuel 24 and go to verse 12, we'll see something of what happened here. So, I don't know of another place in Scripture where the Lord does this, but the Lord sent Gad to David, basically with a, okay, David, choose your punishment. You got three options. I'll punish you one of three ways, but you pick. So let's read this. So 2 Samuel 24:12, go and say to David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, so here's option one, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Option two, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or option three, that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Okay, so put yourself in David's situation. The Lord has come to you and said, you're going to be punished. Here are your three choices. 7 years of famine to the land. Okay, so that's a punishment that obviously affects the entire nation and surrounding nations for that matter. Option two, 3 months of, you know, this is a much more personal punishment. 3 days fleeing before your enemies while they pursue you. So he's already been through all that with Saul. He had some experience with that. That was awful. He hated that. But that was option two. And the other one, 3 days pestilence in the land. And, well, that's way better than 7 years of famine, but it affects everybody, right? And so if you're the king, you know, what choice do you make? What do you pick for the punishment? And so what did David do? David understood the fact that God is merciful. And David's response in so many words is, Lord, you choose, because whatever you do is going to be the most merciful thing. I don't know what is the best option. I don't know what is the most merciful punishment, but you do. And this is where David's heart was. He knew the Lord's mercies are great. I would rather fall into the hand of God than fall into the hand of man. And he would rather the Lord execute judgment, because he understood that the Lord's judgment was going to be merciful. And that's where David was. That's where his heart was. He didn't try to hide from God. He didn't try to weasel his way out of anything. He understood, Lord, you are merciful and you are gracious, and whatever's going to happen, you're going to do the best thing for me. And he submitted to the Lord's will and the Lord's punishment. Well, what actually played out was option three, and there were 3 days of pestilence, and there were 70,000 of Israel that were slain, that died in the aftermath of that pestilence. But that was the Lord's punishment. But that was the most merciful thing that could be done. And David knew that. The next one, Psalm 103. A very familiar verse. Psalm 103:13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. That word pity that's used there is that general term rekem. But here the Lord illustrates mercy that he shows us, like a father, or you know, a mother, like a parent, is the idea, would show to a child. You have a little baby that is incapable of doing anything for itself. You know, who can ignore a crying baby, right? A baby that's hurt or hungry or in some miserable circumstance, who can deny that? It tugs on the heartstrings, right? You watch, I don't know how late you stay up at night, but you watch these infomercial things. They're asking for money for all the, you know, poor kids in Africa, and they show these miserable children, And who can't call the 800 number? You know, after seeing that, is that kind of heartstring pull? And we get that. We understand that, how as parents we are merciful to our children. We understand that they're helpless. They can't do anything. Well, the Lord uses that illustration to emphasize the aspect of the Lord's pity, His compassion that He has on those that are unable to help themselves. The Lord knows that we are not like Him. Right? He knows our frame. We're simply from the dust of the ground. He considers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And the Lord takes pity on us. We are weak and incapable. And the Lord is merciful and has great pity. Another very familiar one. You can't really talk about the mercy of God in Scripture without bringing up Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Maybe one of the most famous verses in the Bible about the Lord's mercies. But here's the thing, right? You look at this verse, it says it's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Well, the truth is, we ought to be consumed. We deserve to be consumed. We've sinned in such a way, we've broken God's law, that we do deserve condemnation. We do deserve punishment. We deserve all of His wrath. But it's because the Lord takes pity on us, realizes the miserable state that we're in. We can't do anything to escape this wrath. We can't do anything to get out from under this. The Lord is merciful to some. He's merciful to whom He will show mercy. He is like Psalm, I put in your notes here, Psalm 86:15. He is plenteous in mercies. Mercies that are new every morning. Mercies that are renewed every morning. That emphasizes to us something of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable nature of these mercies. They're new every morning. Right, you could get up in the morning and say you eat a bagel every morning for breakfast. You can get up and you can go to your cupboard and you can pull out a bagel, and you know they come in packages of six. And at day seven, you're out of bagels. You just don't have any more. You have to go buy new. You have to go get more. You run out. The Lord never runs out of mercy. His mercies are new every morning. They're renewed to us every morning. He never runs out. He never runs short. He never has low supply. His mercy is always infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so we can rejoice in that great truth. The next one, Daniel 9 and verse 18. This one has something to do with our praying. Daniel, to the Lord, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations. So again, this the miserable nature of what's going on. And the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee because of our righteousness, but it's because of thy great mercies. And here's instruction for us in our praying. And this is something we're so prone to think this way. We're so prone to think that we have to keep doing or whatever until eventually we've prayed enough, we've been good enough, whatever, we somehow deserve God to help us. Somehow we've earned it. Somehow we've crossed a threshold, a line that God requires, and finally the Lord will answer. Well, that's not the way it is. We're not heard because of our righteousness. We're not heard because of anything we've attained to, but it is only because of the Lord's mercies. We expect God to answer, not because we deserve an answer, or not because the person we're praying for deserves an answer, but because God is merciful. We expect, we anticipate God to be merciful. This was David, right? Back in that passage we looked at earlier. David anticipated God being merciful. He knew that God was not going to respond in vengeance to his people. God is merciful. And David counted on that. He put all his eggs in one basket, and it played out right for him. Well, that's us. We come before the Lord, and we anticipate the Lord being merciful. We expect answers to our praying. It's only our sinfulness that doubts an answer to prayer. God has promised to do for us what we need done. And so the next one, Joel 2:13, says, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." You know, this is, again, I come back to that verse about David. It's similar to that verse about David casting himself on the Lord. This one who is the judge of all the earth that will do right. We don't save ourselves. We can't get out of the bad situation that we're in. It's only coming to the Lord who is merciful, slow to anger. He's long-suffering. That verse in Exodus 33:19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to whom I will show mercy." We can't presume on the Lord's mercy. I said just a moment ago, we pray assuming and anticipating God being merciful. That is true. But from the other perspective, we can't presume, and I use the presumption in the negative sense, we can't presume on the Lord's mercy. But it's really the only legitimate option we have. Because if the Lord's not merciful, well, we can't do anything to help ourselves. And so it's the only hope we have is God's mercy. And so we have to cast ourselves there. We have to fall there. Again, we'll see something of that in this morning's message. If the Lord doesn't show us mercy, if the Lord does not help us, then we're helpless. And so it's the only option we have is to cry to the Lord. And so with that, we come to Hebrews 4:16. We'll stop here. This one, definitely about prayer, one that we quote often when we pray, to come boldly to the throne of grace for this good purpose, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Where does this mercy come from? How is it that we get this mercy? Well, it's because of the work of Christ that has earned this for us. We've been bought with a price. We are joint heirs with Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. And we have the right through Christ to come with confidence to the throne of grace. When? In our time of need. For what purpose? To get the mercy and the grace that we need. We're miserable. We can't help ourselves. We can't do anything to fix the problems that we have. And so we have to have the Lord step in. We have to be dependent on Him. And so we come in that time of need, and the Lord helps and steps in and intervenes. So, amen. We'll stop there. I'll let you read the application part that I put, but we'll break now and prepare for the service. So let's close in prayer. I may have a little extra time here before our service, but let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled as we consider these truths because we know that we don't deserve any of the mercy that you show us. Our rebel hearts would fight against this because we want to retain some power and some control, and we want to take some credit to ourselves for where we are and who we are and what you've done. But we know that this is all of your mercy. We thank you that you have
stepped in to our pitiful state and helped us. And you've set our feet upon a rock. And because of that, and because of the union we have with Christ, we, in that sense, are no longer pitiful. But we've been made kings and priests unto God. And we thank you for the way that you have dealt with us. And we pray that we, as a result of that, would show mercy to those around us, that we would have pity and compassion and not have an attitude of being better than others. We are simply sinners saved by grace. So we pray that you'll help us today. Help us as we open the scriptures in a few moments in the service. Pray that you'll speak to us, teach us those things we need to learn from your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.